Joshua prepares for the conquest of Jericho by rising early in contemplation of God's victory. This is the ninth sermon in the series on victory, conquest, and inheritance, an exposition of the book of Joshua. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Joshua and chapter 3 as we move into Joshua chapter 3. The first four verses only, Joshua chapter 3, as the nation of Israel prepares for the crossing of the Jordan. By inspiration of God, the prophet writes, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and they removed from Shittim and came to Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host, and they commanded the people, saying, When ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore." Timothy is admonished by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and chapter 6, beginning in verse 12 through verse 16. By that same Spirit, God Himself, the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes, "Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen." This is the word of the Lord unto us this morning. The grass withers, flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever, and by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, before the actual crossing over the River Jordan, Joshua makes a series of preparations which are very necessary for a successful campaign. Notice the first thing that Joshua does. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Joshua rose early in the morning. Now, this may not seem very significant. In fact, when we read it, we probably just, okay, he got up early. But it is actually a very essential, necessary, important part of every successful activity. Knowing the importance of what Israel was about to undertake, Joshua takes advantage of the entire day by waking up early. He knew that this was God's business, that crossing over the Jordan, this victory conquest, this was God's business, and it required prioritization of the day. So he wakes up early. And this habit of rising early seems to be a pattern of life for Joshua, that seasoned general. Since God records Joshua's early rising in chapter 6, verse 12, chapter 7, verse 16, and chapter 8, verse 10. And on each of these several occasions, Joshua was dealing with a very critical issue. Critical issues that would ensure Israel's victory and preservation. And each of them was connected, each of them was connected to Israel's battle campaign and its success. And they were so important to Joshua that he gets up early in order to maximize the day, prioritizing his day by rising up early. In other words, he redeems every waking hour for the business of God. Because the man was passionate for God, for God's victory, for God's advancement. In chapter 6, Joshua rises early to prepare for the assault on Jericho. Notice, 6:12, "And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord." Again, gets up early. In chapter 7, Joshua arises early after his defeat by Ai in order to search out the reason behind Israel's defeat. They had just been defeated by the people of Ai. He gets up to contemplate what went wrong. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Wherefore liest thou thus upon thy face? So Joshua rose up early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes. In chapter 8, Joshua again rises early in preparation for the second battle against Ai, which at that time was altogether successful. Now A.W. Pink makes the connection between Joshua, the Old Testament Jesus, and the incarnate Jesus of the New Testament. Notice what he says. He says, in Joshua's early rising, as in so many other respects, he foreshadowed the antitypical Jesus, our Savior. Joshua's early rising shows that he was not slothful, a lover of his own ease, but one whose heart was in his work and who diligently applied himself to the same. Therein, he has left us an example for each servant of Christ to follow. A minister of the gospel is to be no slacker and shirker, but a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Whether he rises early or, as this writer finds it more expedient, to burn the midnight oil, he is in honor and duty bound to spend at least as many hours in his study each day as he does the farmer in his field, the clerk in his office, or the laborer in the factory. He has no warrant to expect God to use him unless he be industrious and denies himself, end quote. So here we have an example of a man who's going out against the enemies of God, who is industrious, gets up early, making full preparation for battle. Because it is in the morning hours when men are fresh, when we are fresh and our minds are clear, that we are to plan our day. And it is during that hour, the morning hour, before the hustle and bustle of the day begins, that we can plan the day's events and consider our duties before God. The morning, as it was for Joshua, as it was for the Christ, as it was for all of the ministers of the gospel that were diligent in their study and in their work, and all of the people of God likewise, the morning should be used as a time of peaceful reflection, planning, and focusing before we set out into the world. This is very practical. It was in the early morning hours that Joshua was able to consider afresh his attack strategy. And it was at that time, in the morning, when he could use what strategists call the 7 R's of superior thinking. Now, this message is very practical. This message is for each and every one of God's people, teaching them how to prioritize their day as the scriptures give example. Now, Joshua was a strategist, and he used certain methods. Now, we don't know what those methods are, but we can assume what they are. So let me go over with you what strategists, what military strategists and business strategists call the 7 R's of superior strategizing or superior thinking. Now remember, God had created Joshua to be a military strategist. He was unique in his ability to think through military problems. We are in a spiritual war. We are in a spiritual battle. We too are to think strategically, tactically, so that we can work through the battle plan that God has given us. Now, this mentality was further augmented by Joshua's experience with Moses during the wilderness sojourn. So he was not a novice. He already was being planned as a strategist by Moses. He was sought out by Moses to go forth after Moses is departed. He was being groomed. He was maturing. And God records these very simple principles so that we too can be productive both in our daily life and in the work of the kingdom. So these lessons are for our admonition as we too set out to redeem the time for the glory of his name. And that is the commandment that Paul gives the saint. Redeem the time, for the days are evil. How in the world are we to redeem the time if we don't have a plan of redemption of time? To fail in productivity is to be remiss in obedience. Effectiveness in the gospel call is our commission. We have to be effective. And in order to be effective, we have to plan what we're going to do. And that planning leads us to productivity. Now, consider the practical lessons of productivity called what I call the seven R's of superior thinking. Now, these can be applied to any problem-solving situation, and they seem to reflect what Joshua might have considered when planning the attack on Jericho. Remember, he gets up early. Why? He's thinking through everything. They're about to do the most incredible thing that Israel has ever undertaken. They're going to set forth a campaign against a very formidable army, a fortified city, the city of Jericho. And Joshua gets up early and he plans. So here are the seven R's. Rethink, reevaluate, reorganize, restructure, re-engineer, reinvent, and regain control. Rethink, reevaluate, reorganize, restructure, re-engineer, reinvent, regain control. How many times is your life out of control and you just need to rethink what you've been doing? You see, these are very practical admonitions. The first R, rethinking. You see, rethinking requires a moment of pause whereby the strategist takes a step back in reviewing his plan. That's what Joshua was doing. He was thinking his plan. He was renewing his mind. He was reviewing his plan because rethinking helps to see the entire picture before setting up the particulars to reach that goal. No one just rushes into something without rethinking it. After you've thought it, then you rethink it. And you rethink it again, and you rethink it again. It is the reviewing of a plan or event so that every contingency, as humanly possible that it might be, so that every contingency is taken into consideration. Now, rethinking involves three questions. Rethinking asks three questions. What am I trying to do? How am I going to accomplish it? Could there be a better way? Have I considered all the alternatives? In other words, what am I trying to do? This is the direction. If you don't know what you're doing, how are you going to get it done? That's the goal. Where am I going? What am I trying to accomplish? In Joshua's case, it was the galvanizing and the preparation of Israel for the crossing over the River Jordan in order to capture Jericho. The second question asked, how am I going about accomplishing what I am trying to do? For Joshua, this early morning rising, this time out of reflection, of rethinking, gave him a moment to consider his detailed strategy for the conquest. Thirdly, perhaps he asked the question, could there be a better way to accomplish the mission? That's something that we need to ask. Is there a better way? I've thought it out. I've reconsidered it. Is there a better way? Am I doing it the right way? Should I cross over this way? Should I cross over that way? What way shall I go? Joshua had to consider all the avenues for his military campaign. He had to negate all the strategies and tactics that he knew would not work so that he could focus upon the plan that would work. And this exercise helped in solidifying the plan beyond any shadow of a doubt. You see, it takes thinking. If you believe that we are the army of God, then we need to take lessons from the strategists who have led the army of Israel in the past. The next R of the strategist's superior thinking is reevaluate. In military terms, this is the practice of strategizing the campaign in a completely different way than originally planned. It forces the military general to consider executing the plan in a completely different fashion that was previously considered in order to test it against other options. What are my options? I've thought that A was my option, but maybe I should consider B as my option. And let's see which one is better. And in this exercise, everything is considered, every contingency. And once those avenues are dispelled, those which don't work, then that original plan is reinforced. Now, if an alternative plan is better, fine, then you switch and you go forward with that alternative plan. Joshua had been given his marching orders by God, so he knew exactly what God had told him to do. We do not read where God gave him detailed instructions as to the military execution of the plan until a little later, when he woke up early and then he meets the captain of the Lord's army, and there's obviously a discussion there. But all that we know at this point is, and all that Joshua knew at this point, was that he was to go into Canaan, cross over the Jordan, and conquer Jericho. The particulars seemed at this point to be left to Joshua. And as a seasoned warrior, Joshua would have been well equipped by divine providence. Nevertheless, rethinking and reevaluating are prudent exercises. The next R is reorganizing. Organizational skills are important, and it is important to note that the first thing Joshua does is organize the civil rulers and the Levites in preparation for Jordan's crossing. Notice verse 2 of Joshua 3. And it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. He was an organized man. He knew exactly what needed to be done, when it needed to be done, how it needed to be done, and he organized the army. Obviously, he had learned these organizational skills from his tutelage with Moses in Deuteronomy 20. And this was obviously a very significant organizational tactic, since we see this organization in the opening chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare you victuals, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. He was organizing the troop. He was galvanizing them so that they would go out as one man with a select plan, strategy, and tactic in order to take the city. They had to work as a unit. It was Joshua's custom to call on the cultural leaders of Israel, the officers and the magistrates, to assist in the organization, because they were the ones who had been called out by God. Because these were men of rule and leadership, all of whom were instructed in the law. They were given the task by Joshua of organizing the people, because organization is important. Personal organization, familial organization, ecclesiastical organization, national organization, community organization, it's all important. Otherwise, what do you have? You have chaos. So Joshua was a man of organization. Joshua used the officers, along with the Levites, to increase the efficiency of the campaign. They were called upon to streamline the situation so that whatever Israel sought to accomplish, it would be effective. And so by reorganizing, Joshua was increasing his efficiency and effectiveness by deploying the officers and the Levites to organize the people of God. The next R is restructuring. This involves moving the right people to the right position for ultimate effectiveness. Not everyone is skilled in the same thing. Joshua had to figure out who was skilled in this, who was skilled in that, and he moved them around so that they would be most effective in that plan. He did this by moving the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh to take the lead in the offensive, because he knew that they had a covenant obligation, they had to fulfill that obligation, and they were men of war. So he restructures the plan, and he calls upon these men. He moves these tribes into the place of leadership. He puts the most effective warriors on the front lines in order to maximize the initial effect for success. Strategists call this the 20-80% rule, where 20% of the people account for 80% of the success. I think that's a little ambitious. I think most of it is 1% accomplishes 90%. We have to change that. And so Joshua asks the question, who are my 20%? Who are my leaders? Who of the tribes are most skilled to take the offensive? Who has the greatest success rate? Who have had the most pronounced effectiveness in other areas of their lives? Will they be able to lead the people? Are they accountable? Will they really be a good advanced team? And on and on and on. You see, in the camp of Israel, there was no such thing as dead wood. No such thing as a pew warmer. No such thing as someone to come in, check in, and check out. Everybody was held accountable. everybody had a place, and Joshua had to find their place. He was helped by the civil magistrates and the Levites. The fifth R is re-engineering. This is simply the tactic of delegating, sort of like the restructuring, outsourcing certain tasks to certain people that are reliable. But reliability is important. Can Joshua rely on the Reubenites? Could he rely on the half-tribe of Manasseh and the Gadites? Could he rely on these people? So it's about reliability. And once these individuals are identified as reliable, those who can be effective, the task at hand is automatically simplified. Delegation. We see this very clearly in the case of the building of the temple in the wilderness, and Solomon as well. Both men that assisted in this building were outsourced. They were given the task because they were skilled and they were reliable for that particular area. For Moses, it was Bezalel. For Solomon, it was Hiram. In economic terms, this is basically the theory of the division of labor. Everyone works together. Different skills, as the body has different parts, so does the church have different parts. And as the body works together, so does the church work together. Now, strategists ask these questions, all of which can and should be applied to the ministry of the church and every other avenue that seeks to advance the kingdom of God. Number one, what activities of the ministry can be streamlined by giving them the right people? Who can we give this to? Who can we give that part of the ministry over there and over there? Who's skilled? Who has the talent? Who has the desire? Secondly, what activities can be outsourced to those who are not part of your core group, but who are equipped in the areas needed? And thirdly, what activities should be eliminated altogether in order to focus on those which produce great results? What should be done away with in order to provide greater results? Well, on the worship day, we've done away with the evening worship. Why? Because we're lazy? Why? So we could do greater things. Ministry at home, ministry in the community. So you eliminate some things as long as the elimination provides a greater benefit and effectiveness. Example, a church can add to their agenda weekly with worship services, youth group outings, Bible study after Bible study, worship after worship until the cows come home. But that does not mean that the church is being effective in the world and productive in the community. Nor does it mean that it's efficient in that matter. Some of those things should be scrapped in order to be more productive in some of the more important and essential areas of life. When the church commandeers the family, the community suffers. When the church commandeers the family, community suffers, and the church becomes a four-walled ghetto. This realignment comes under the heading of re-engineering. The sixth R strategy is reinvention or reinventing. This is where you return to the beginning and ask, what would I do differently if I had to start again? Now, we've all done things, and now we go back. We say, well, if I had to do that again, how would I do it differently? That's a good question. It makes you more conscious of your mistakes. What would I do differently? Believe me, I have a list a mile long how I would do things differently. So I reinvent what I'm doing. Now, I'm sure Joshua would have done things differently before he entered into the first battle against Ai. Maybe he would have vetted some of the people like Achan and his family before he got his tail tucked between his legs and had to run away. Sometimes when one plan doesn't work, we must realize that it is time to reinvent our plan and develop another strategy. Now, of course, trial and error is always the best educator. Let me give you an example. If a group of abolitionists stand outside an abortion clinic, but are required by law to be situated where no one sees them, it's time to reinvent your strategy so that the goal of seeing and communicating with as many people as possible would be reached and the mission would be more effective. The group might either move to another clinic or resituate themselves where traffic can at least see them. That's the reinvent. You reinvent yourself. You reinvent the issue, the situation, the plan, the strategy. Example number two. If letters to the editor seem to fall flat, then perhaps it's time for another strategy to be experimented with, perhaps a door-to-door campaign or lobbying the legislators or whatever. But it's time to reinvent. You just can't keep doing something and hope it works if it hasn't been working for the last several years. Sometimes we just have to stop and go in a completely different direction in order to reach our goals. But we have to be flexible. We have to be honest with ourselves. This is called reinventing. So, when Joshua loses from Ai, he has to think, what did we do wrong? Where did I lose my moorings, my strategy? I have to change my strategy. And what did they do? They looked for the sin in the camp. The final R is regaining control. Have you ever had that moment or that period in your life when things are just out of order? And you know it. I mean, you just know it. Whatever it is, the laundry, the house, the dishes, the kids, my job, whatever it is, my health, my eating habits. It's all out of control. And you finally realize, I need to stop. I need to just stop and take control. I need to reorganize. I need to regain control. I need to reinvent, re-strategize. And this is where the strategist takes a targeted approach in solving specific problems in order to regain control in a situation that has gone haywire. So if the laundry is out of control, targeting strategy, targeting tactic. I'm going to take Monday morning, I'm going to get up early, and at 7 o'clock, for some of us that's not that early, but let's say it is, from 7 to 9 I'm going to do laundry. Or from 7 to 12, depending on the pile. I'm going to get it done, and I'm going to be reorganized because now I will not let it get to that extent. You see, these are very practical. But when Israel lost the battle against Ai the first time, Joshua was forced, and sometimes that's what happens to us. We get so out of sorts that now we're forced to regain control of the situation. God instructed Joshua that there was sin in the camp. And before any victory could be won, that issue had to be dealt with before Joshua could gain control of the situation. He had to deal with it. He was targeted, and he did. Dealing with the sin was the means for gaining control. And this is true in every area of life. If your life is out of control, you must regain control by asking first, is there any sin in my life? Well, if your laundry is out of order, or your health is out of order, maybe you're slothful. Maybe there is a problem, a spiritual problem. That's where we go. We first go to the problem. Is there sin in my life? And if a nation is out of control, one has to ask, is there sin in the nation? Is there sin in the camp? Regaining control is often done by purging away sin and rebellion against God. That is exactly what Joshua had to do. He had to purge out the sin before he could regain control over the nation of Ai. During the battle against Amalek, whenever Moses' hands were raised, Israel prevailed. But when Moses was fatigued, he let his hands down, and it was at that time that Amalek and his army prevailed. You see, of his own strength, Moses could not keep his hands lifted. The situation was out of control. If Moses was left alone, it would have been devastating to Israel. And so in order to regain control, another strategy had to be implemented. He couldn't just keep his hands up, and sometimes we can't keep it up. We need help too. Notice what it says, Exodus 17. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You see, in our personal lives, regaining control should be a routine exercise, since providence often throws us all kinds of challenges, and those challenges invariably derail us from our focus, and we become discomforted. Our comfort zones are shaken, and we need to regain control. And one way to regain control, to daily regain control, is through prayerful devotions before God, as well as planning your day's events. This is very practical. How is it that we live our lives as Christians and we don't have a plan? And we don't have a 1-year plan, a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan. And we don't have a plan for our children. Or we don't have a plan for the day's events or the week's events. Do we have goals? Are we trying to attain to some goal? What is it that you're trying to attain? What are you trying to accomplish? And are you working to accomplish that every single day? I'll give you a personal testimony. In the beginning of the week, usually Sunday evening, I write down in my date book my goals for the week. And then each day, I write down what I have to accomplish to achieve that goal. Sometimes I achieve that goal. Sometimes I do not. But at least I have a goal. And at least I know where I'm going, so that I can regroup, reorganize, reevaluate, rethink, and get what I need to get done. So in our personal lives, we need to regain control daily, because our lives by nature are chaotic. We shouldn't wait for things to get to a point of chaos before we set ourselves out to regain control. Writing down goals and then keeping track of your progress is one way to regain control, and keep control, as I stated, over your life, which our lives often get away from us. And the best time to do that is in the morning. Consider again Joshua's practice of rising early. The idea and practice of rising early seems to also have a spiritual significance other than just getting a jump on the day practically and preparing for battle or preparing for work or preparing for ministry or what have you. God often uses the phrase rising up early to denote the gospel presentation of repentance and obedience, along with the declaration of the law's sanctions of curses. Notice, according to Jeremiah 7, the first thing God does, mind you, is he rises up early so as to declare to Israel his law. He calls Israel to repent in the morning hour. God, through Jeremiah, vindicates himself by declaring that he is not delinquent in his warning. He'll tell them the first thing in the morning so that they can contemplate it the first thing in the morning. And God uses that phrase, rising up early, not only to give us practical admonitions, but to indicate that the gospel has not been slack in calling Israel and the world to repentance, but rather it has been declared very early so it can be taken advantage of. Notice how Israel did not heed the warning of Jeremiah, and that was part of their condemnation. Jeremiah 7, verse 11 and following, then I'll jump to verse 25. Notice, is this house which is called by my name become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. But go ye now unto my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it for the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because ye have done all these works, saith the Lord, that I spake unto you, rising up early and speaking, but ye heard not, and I called you, but ye answered not. Verse 25. Since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt unto this day, I have even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. And then in chapter 11, in chapter 26, in chapter 32, and chapter 35, Jeremiah again uses that very phrase. For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. And thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord, if ye will not hearken to me to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to hearken to the words of my servant the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. Jeremiah 29:19. Because they have not hearkened to my word, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them. And then in 32:33 and 35:15. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face, though I taught them rising up early and teaching them. This is God's example to Joshua. This is God's example to us. This is how the gospel goes out. It goes out early. Let's consider for a moment the official commandment of Joshua's magistrates. Joshua chapter 3, verse 3 and 4. And they commanded the people, notice Joshua delegates, and they command the people saying, when ye see the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then ye shall remove from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it, that ye may know the way which ye might go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Now, very curious. Joshua gathers the people, organizes the people, and sets the ark to lead the people through the River Jordan. But they were not to be very close to it. Very, very particular commandment. Very, very precise declarations by God. Do not go close to the ark. In fact, you've got to stay about 2,000 cubits by measure from it. You'll follow it, but you'll follow it in a distance. It has to remain in front of you in a distance. Now, first, why? Well, the ark is central, at least it appears to be central to this mission. This was going to go first. Once they got over, then the tribes would then commence with their warfare. But the ark is going to bring them through the river. So the ark now is central to this mission, as is the centrality of God and His word and His covenant for every and any mission. God, His word, His covenant law is central to every mission that the Christian is to undertake. The officers identify the ark specifically as the Ark of the Covenant. Remember, the covenant was synonymously spoken of as the law of God. And this identification of the ark is more than just a storage facility for the Ten Commandments, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod. It was telling the people that it was the representation of God's obligatory promise and Israel's obligatory commitment to God and His law. So the covenant is going before the people of Israel, declaring God was obliged to keep His promise, provided Israel would be obliged to keep their promise. Now, the identification of the ark as being the Ark of the Covenant, not just the Ark of God, but the Ark of the Covenant, is very important here in its symbology and its meaning. It was to remind the people of their task and their promise of God in ensuring their success, provided they were covenantally astute. Now remember, again, we go back to Deuteronomy 28, where Moses says, obey and be blessed, rebel and you're cursed. Second, it was the duty of the Levitical priesthood to bear the Ark of the Covenant. Now this was both a blessing and a duty. The Levites were the teachers of the law. They were to teach so as to equip God's people to be ethically obedient to the Word of God, to be covenantly faithful. They were not evangelical in their relationship to Israel. They were rather teachers, mentors, guides, overseers. They were not evangelical. To the outsiders that entered into the nation or into the congregation, they were to be taught the requirements of the law so that they would know what was required of them by the exposition of the law of God. And that was the Levites' task. And this is exactly what the church is to do today. Pastors representing the Levites are called to teach the people of God by expounding the Word of God in its many aspects and facets, so that they can go out and teach others and that they could be evangelical. The pastors are not to use the pulpits to call people to Jesus unless the call to Jesus is a call of obedience and conformity to His law word within the already professing members of the congregation. You don't bring people to church to get them saved. You evangelize out there. If they have an interest, say, wow, I want to learn more. Teach me. They become hungry. They become desirous of the word. Then you bring them in and then they're discipled. But the church is not to be evangelical within its four walls. It's to be evangelical when it leaves the church. We do not invite people to church to get them saved. The saint is to evangelize initially outside of the church, and once an interest is in the things of God, once that is evident by people that you're speaking to, then they're brought into the church for their training and their maturation. The church is the discipleship arena for the people of God. The pastors are commissioned with the task of equipping the saints, not with the task of evangelizing them. So for me to say, hope somebody here can get saved today, is not the task of the preacher. Paul makes this very plain in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, that's what we're to do. Edify the body of Christ. The perfection of the saints. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a mature man, a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Note how Paul identifies his audience, the saints. He speaks of the division of offices, apostles, prophets, evangelicals, etc. All have their place in the kingdom's work. But as far as the pastor is concerned, as was the Levitical priesthood, his task is to expound the word of God so that the saints might be perfected, matured, edified, so that they might go out and undertake the work of the ministry. Now consider God's promise for his New Testament church. Jeremiah 3:15, "And I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding." That's the work of the minister. The church is to be the armory of God. It is the place where the elect are trained and then sent forth. R.J. Rushton observes, he says, "The church is God's armory. She issues God's conscription, trains the troops for action, and sends them out weekly to conquer in Christ's name," end quote. Now, through the exposition of the word, the church is also to become more unified. That's what Paul was concerned about. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man." So the church is to not only be edified and knowledgeable, but it's to be unified, more unified, not further scattered, not divided, not contentious within its own community as it executes God's marching orders, but rather more galvanized, more unified, more oneness. Third point, Israel was to follow the ark wherever it led them, and they were going to be led right into the river. This too is important. Israel was unsure, as the scriptures say. God says, you don't know where you're going. Don't presume to know where you're going. How many times do we make plans and God changes our plan? Because we really didn't know where we were going. We plan, but sometimes God says, no, that's not the way. So you've got to follow the ark. Follow my direction. You see, Israel was unsure of the direction it should undertake. They had to rely upon God to lead them. We need to rely upon the providence of God to lead us. Even as Israel relied on the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, they went where the cloud went. They went where the fire went. They went where the ark went. We need to figure out, where is God leading us? We need to be sensitive to not only the word of God and its commandments, but we need to be sensitive of providence. Where is God leading us? You see, God was going to lead Israel by his promise, represented by the Ark of the Covenant, so that ye may know the way by which ye must go. Notice, not the way you should go, not the way you go, but the way you must go. You have to follow the word of God, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. So we are to be led by the Ark of the Covenant, in that we are to rely upon God's word along with his promises of blessings and cursings. The saints today, as it was in antiquity, only need the Ark and all that is within it for victory. Why so? You see, that's all Israel needed. They just needed to follow the Ark whithersoever it led them. Why? Why was the ark so important? Well, its representation was important. It represented the covenant of God. It represented God. It had the mercy seat. It had every component. Well, what was in the ark? Well, first of all, the mercy seat. Forgiveness for sins. That was important. Without the forgiveness of sins, Israel would have been doomed. Secondly, the Ten Commandments, representing the entirety of the law of God. The entirety of the law of God for structuring all of human life and all of its institutions. Thirdly, It had the pot of manna, representing the spiritual food that is given by the Spirit. And finally, the fruitful bough of Aaron's rod, representing the fruitfulness of Christ. You see, the ark itself was made of the same wood that Noah built his ark from, representing also the protection of God from his wrath. And it was that ark that led Israel then, and I believe, metaphorically speaking, that is that same ark that leads us today. These initial preparations for war had everything to do with the people's holiness and obedience to God's commandments. If Israel obeyed, they would be successful. If they rebelled, they would be like their fathers in the wilderness, and God would judge them. Now note, finally, they had to keep their distance from the ark. Why? If the ark was so important, wouldn't you want to be close to the ark? Wouldn't you want to be right there, right behind it? I want to be the first one right behind the ark. I'm going to follow it as close as possible. But God says no. Israel was never to forget the infinite distance between God and Israel. It was a reminder. That distance was a reminder of God's infinite holiness, His infinite majesty, His infinite power. They were to recognize that is representing God, and we need to stand back. We need to follow, yes, but we need to remember our distinction. We are not the Creator, we are the creature. We are to follow it from afar, not to touch it, for it is holy. He is holy, and we need to be holy only in Him by His mercy. So what they were to do by that distance, I believe, was to maintain the creature-creator relationship. I doubt anyone in Israel said, God is my buddy. Yahweh, my buddy. Yeah, we're just homeboys. They were to maintain the creature-creator relationship, knowing that only through the mediation of the Savior could they be one with God. You see, they couldn't go near it. Only the Levites could bear it up. And yet, even the Levites had to transport it without touching it. They needed to use the staves to transport it because it was holy even to them as well. Even they were close, and yet they were far. They needed too, as the pastors today need also, to recognize the distance between them and God. Now the only thing left now for Israel before they went through the Jordan was for the people to sanctify themselves, without which they could not enter Canaan successfully. We shall discover that next time, when we continue in our series, and this we shall do, God helping us unto the praise of the glory of His grace. Amen.